Oh, how we admire the complete trust and full obedience that dogs show to their masters. Archibald Rutledge wrote that one day he met a man whose dog had just been killed in a forest fire. Heartbroken, the man explained to Rutledge how it all took place. Because he worked out of doors, he often took his dog with him. That morning, he left the animal in a clearing and gave him a command to stay and watch his lunch bucket while he went into the forest to work. His faithful friend understood the command, and that is exactly what he did. But then a forest fire started in the woods, and soon the blaze spread to the spot where the dog had been left and commanded to stay. And he didn't move. He stayed right where he was in perfect obedience to his master's word. And with tearful eyes, the dog's owner said, "I always had to be careful what I told him to do because I knew he would do it." For a moment this morning, I would like for us to turn our attention to one disciple of Jesus in the early church who demonstrated a similar kind of loyalty, commitment, trust, faith, and obedience in his relationship with God. But before we do, let us pause in prayer to ask God to be with us in our study of his sacred word. Bow your heads with me, please. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this beautiful gift that we call the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. And we ask, as we open it up just now, that your voice would speak to our hearts and minds as we seek to understand the words upon its pages. We ask for the personhood of the Holy Spirit to be made known to us, that he come to be in our midst, in our various places, our homes, at which we are listening to this preaching of your word, that we may be able to have his illumination and enlightenment of our hearts and our minds just now, in Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, and let us look at a narrative found in chapter 8. This story tells of an occurrence involving Philip, who is commonly referred to as Philip the Evangelist, as in Acts chapter 21, verse 8. Now, who was this Philip, known as the Evangelist? A lot of people mistake Philip, this Philip, for Philip the Apostle, one of Jesus' original 12 disciples listed in Matthew 10, verses 1 through 4. However, this is most likely not the identity of the Philip in Acts 8. Luke explained in Acts chapter 1 that, quote, "There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they," that is the followers of Jesus, or Christians, as they were eventually called in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, "and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So after the death of Stephen, who was one of the seven deacons, a major persecution of Christians occurred in Jerusalem. That's according to Acts chapter 8, verse 2. Saul, a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, who eventually became the Apostle Paul, interestingly, was, as Acts chapter 3 records, Acts chapter 8, verse 3, records, was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. During this assault on the fledgling church, a diaspora of Christians occurred. Many believers were forced to flee Jerusalem in fear for their freedom and their lives. Thus, they were scattered beyond Jerusalem in Judea and Samaria. Nevertheless, the apostles, Luke recorded, remained in Jerusalem. In fact, in Acts chapter 8, verse 14, we see the apostles in Jerusalem receiving a good report about the successful proliferation of the gospel in the region of Samaria through the work of Philip, the evangelist. The Philip of Acts 8 we find in Samaria, preaching Christ, freeing tormented individuals from demonic possession, and healing the disabled in Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 8. He was said to be one of those who were scattered abroad, those whom Luke described in Acts 8:4, as going about preaching the word. So he was not one of the apostles who remained in Jerusalem. He was one of those who was scattered, going about preaching the word. Therefore, this Philip in Acts is likely not the Philip of the 12. He was rather one of the Philip, likely the Philip who the church body chose as one of the seven in Acts chapter 6. In fact, Acts 21 verse 8 says this very explicitly. Philip was selected to be one of those seven men of Acts 6 because, as Luke described him, he was of good repute and full of the wisdom, of the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, and wisdom. He and the other six men were appointed for the purpose of ministering to the practical needs of the Hellenists, Greek-speaking Jews who had assimilated to Greek culture. And the work was taking care of their physical needs, such as the physical needs of their widows who were being neglected. This part of ministry had been neglected largely because of prejudices existent then in the church, and also because the apostles were so busy with the proclamation of the word of God that they had not the time to address these really tangible physical needs of their people. The apostles, in fact, did not want any other work to distract them from propagating the gospel. And so for this reason, Philip and the six other men were chosen to fulfill this ministry of the early church. It's interesting that we see here the early church dealing with social tensions at their time, just as we are today. So we can definitely resonate with the experience of the early church. They functioned somewhat, these seven men, like community service directors, if you will, personal evangelists, working primarily in one-on-one situations and at times with crowds of people. In the beginning of this chapter, we notice, as already mentioned, Philip in Samaria, to which he fled with others from the persecutions in Jerusalem. And it is here where Philip, himself having a deep relationship with Jesus and knowing the benefits thereof, saw many people without Jesus, without knowledge of the Messiah, and immediately took advantage of this opportunity to witness for Christ. He proclaimed Christ and had an overwhelming response there in Samaria. Let's read about that quickly in Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 8, and then skip to verse 12. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip, when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. What incredible success Philip had in his ministry to others. Now we know why we call him Philip the Evangelist, right? Empowered by the Holy Spirit, he preached the crucified, buried, risen, ascended, and enthroned Christ with godly boldness, and he worked miraculous signs and wonders by the power of God among them. And as a result, Philip the Evangelist persuaded many Samaritans to accept the atoning substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ for them. The Samaritans who did not believe in angels, who did not believe in a resurrection, or perhaps, for that matter, most things supernatural, kind of sounds like many in our secular society today, these Samaritans changed their beliefs and were baptized into the name of the Holy Trinity, men and women. Praise God for this amazing occurrence of the spread of the gospel. Philip was fulfilling what Jesus had said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. This is where Philip was preaching, and to the end of the earth. That's where you and I live today. I can imagine that Philip experienced a great spiritual high after seeing God use him to do such a mighty work in his name. Notice that Philip was not an apostle or an ordained pastor. He was simply a member of the laity, not the clergy, who had dedicated himself to Jesus, accepted Christ as his Savior, and who the church recognized the leading of God in Philip's life. And they selected him for this unique capacity to be one of the seven. Every one of us is chosen by God to be an evangelist. Notice what was written in the book, The Acts of the Apostles, page 110. Not upon the ordained minister only rests the responsibility of going forth to fulfill this commission. Everyone who has received Christ is called to work for the salvation of his fellow men and women, end quote. We are all called to be servants of God. We are all commissioned to be evangelists. If we have taken the name of Christ and calling ourselves Christians, we are given the Great Commission. Each and every one of us are invited to be a Philip. In the midst of Philip's successful ministry, though, something very unusual and unexpected happened. Let us read about that. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Verse 26. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert place. Okay. Now, the meaning of the Greek word translated here as south, go toward the south, is debated among biblical scholars, some believing that it does indicate something southward or in the direction south from the position of Philip in Samaria. But others have argued that perhaps it can be translated as noon, as in midday or 12 p.m., which of course was a very hot time. The hottest time, perhaps, in fact, of the day during the day in this desert region of the globe that we refer to as the Middle East. What a strange imperative from God. Everything was going so well for Philip. He was preaching Christ to the Samaritans, and many men and women were responding positively to the gospel. Many were being baptized. Why, God? Why would you pull Philip out of that situation to go to some desert, barren place in the middle of nowhere, or as we would say here in the South, out in the boonies during the hottest and driest time of the day. When, of course, nobody would be found dead in the desert. What a seemingly insane request of God. What if the work in Samaria halted because of this ridiculous excursion to the desert? Why would you make such a senseless request of Philip, God? Why this absurd order? Why demand something seemingly so arbitrary? Well, my beloved, this was not the first time, nor would it be the last in the days of the apostles, or in fact in the modern era of the church, that someone would be given a seemingly absurd order and arbitrary command from God. We can look at the examples of Acts chapter 5, verse 20, Acts 9, 11 through 12, Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 16. Why does God do this? He did it so many other times in the scriptures beyond the historical record of the book of Acts. Think of Abraham's test to sacrifice his son of the promise, Isaac, in Genesis chapter 22. God has done this in my life, and perhaps, very likely, he's done this in yours as well. Is there a reason for these seemingly arbitrary commands, or is he just trying to be a nuisance, a pain in the neck, as we say, and make life more difficult for us down here? Why, God? How many of us have asked that question? Christians all over the world are sounding these cries when God makes these kinds of requests. We're wrestling with this question, why God? Why does God give seemingly arbitrary commands to his people? Well, as we look at each time God gave one of these absurd orders in Scripture, we begin to understand that they were not so arbitrary at all. There were important divine purposes standing behind all of these requests of God. Often these divine imperatives serve as tests to solidify our commitment to Christ, to refine, even transform our characters like gold is refined in the fire, burning off the dross. Sometimes to demonstrate our faithfulness to God in front of others. Sometimes to combat the accusations of the evil one. Other times to lead others to belief in Jesus. And sometimes to deepen our own faith and trust in his guiding hands. And many times it's a conglomerate or a mixture of some or all of these reasons. From our finite human perspective, these commands may seem senseless and arbitrary. But that is because you and I often do not see the big picture. We are not omniscient, all-knowing as God is. He is the only one who can peer down the corridors of the past, the present, and the future. The only one who knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. We might not be able to always discern the purpose, but God only and always has good plans for us when he asks us to do something. These seemingly arbitrary commands of God are opportunities to demonstrate our trust and faith in him through obedience and surrender. The real question then is not why God, but what will we do? How will I respond? How much do I trust God to follow what he asks of me, even when I don't understand the reasons behind his requests? How strong is my loyalty and my obedience to Jesus? How deep is my love and my faith in him? let us look at Philip's profound example. Acts chapter 8, verse 27. In verse 26, he receives this seemingly absurd and arbitrary command to leave his great work in Samaria to go to a hot desert in the middle of nowhere that is uninhabited. Verse 27, and he, Philip, rose and went. Period. Philip rose and went. That's it. He rose and went. Luke recorded that there was no hesitation in his response to God. He rose and went. Ellen White confirms the immediacy of Philip's response when she wrote this in Acts of the Apostles, page 107. He did not question the call, nor did he hesitate to obey, for he had learned the lesson of conformity to God's will. Philip was compliant, obedient, taking no initiative on his own, end quote. Philip rendered to God instantaneous, immediate obedience by faith, without doubting and without questioning. This is the kind of mature relationship that God desires to have with each of us. A relationship in which we have learned of God's goodness and love so much that when he calls us to do something, we respond in complete and full trust in him. We no longer feel the need to doubt his intentions or question his purposes or reasonings and what he asks us to do, because we have learned who he is and what he is like. We have tasted the utter trustworthiness of his character. Now, we should not feel bad for wanting his purposes clearly explained to us. It's okay to ask God questions. It's okay to wrestle with God as Jacob did in the wilderness, Genesis chapter 22, verses 22-32. This is especially common for those who are new in their walk with Christ. But as Jesus said to Thomas in the upper room, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed, John chapter 20, verse 29. As we mature in our walk with God, we learn to do less questioning and more surrendering and obeying, because we have come to know and trust him better. However, there are those who, when they find themselves getting ordered around by God, as they feel, with his seemingly arbitrary commands, they give him the hand and they walk away. Others shake their fist at him with threatening and demand he give them answers. Still others choose to yell bitter curses at him and turn their backs at the one who loved them and has given him everything to redeem them. Others are indifferent about what he commands and quietly withdraw from him. Others obey God, but do it in anger and resentment. These kinds of responses break the heart of God. God loves us. The God of love wants us to trust him with our whole heart and move forward in faith and obedience when he requests something of us. When I have my own doubts, I try to remember the many examples of men and women of faith who, though imperfect like myself, manifested strong trust in God and rendered him full obedience in crucial moments of their lives. I remember Noah, who God told to build a great boat because a great flood was coming to destroy the earth and cover it in a complete and full deluge. Even though Noah had not the slightest clue what rain was, he rose and went without doubting or questioning and built the boat. And even though he preached for a delayed 120 years, he remained faithful to the call of God in his life. He rose and went. I remember Abraham, who God told to leave his familiar home, his possessions, and his family behind and go to a new land. He rose and went without doubting God. And I remember when God told Abraham to sacrifice his only son that carried the promise, Isaac, and he rose to Mount Moriah and went. I remember Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, who God called to prophesy to Israel. He doubted not God, but his own ability to prophesy. But after God touched his mouth with the coal from the altar of heaven, equipping Isaiah for his work, he rose and went, prophesying to God's disobedient people despite what he suffered. I remember Daniel, who God called to humble one of the greatest kings that had ever reigned on this earth, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon the Great. But Daniel rose and went without doubt and put that king in his place. I remember Esther, oh faithful Esther, who God called to rise, risk her life, that is, for the salvation of her people, the Jews. She rose and went into the chambers of the Persian king Xerxes, uninvited, risking life itself to expose Haman's plot of ethnic cleansing. I remember Jesus, our blessed Jesus, who the Trinity agreed would clothe his glorious divinity with humanity and die the second death on a Roman cross for a rebellious people who would beat and curse him. And Jesus rose from his heavenly throne and he went. I also think about the history of the Christian church. I remember Martin Luther, when God called him to stand up against the errors of the corrupt medieval church, even if it meant death, Luther rose and went with full assurance, directing the church back to the Bible alone. I can remember Martin Luther King Jr., who, when he saw the injustices being of God's people, the injustices of the blacks who were made in the image of God, people who Jesus loved dearly, people who Jesus gave his life for, when he saw those people being mistreated, Martin Luther King Jr. followed the call of God. He rose and he went and he stood up against those injustices and changed the history of the United States forever. I remember the Advent people who God told to raise up a commandment-keeping movement when commandment-keeping was unpopular. They rose and went with complete trust and surrender, and as a result, we have the Seventh-day Adventist Church today. Yes, it can be difficult to obey when God calls. There can be all kinds of pressures and threatenings and persecutions when God gives his command. And it can be difficult when it seems that that command or that call is arbitrary, even absurd and impossible to fulfill. In spite of this, we must follow these examples and rise and go with complete faith and trust in Jesus. I recall a not so shining moment in my childhood when my mother instructed me not to put my fingers out the window of the car. She didn't give a reason, just made her seemingly arbitrary command. I was a toddler. At the time, you know, we call those the terrible twos for a reason, right? So, of course, I disobeyed. And my mother, without knowing, rolled up the back seat window. And it began to crush my little toddler fingers. And I screamed at the top of my lungs. Now, thankfully, my fingers weren't broken or anything like that. Children tend to be very resilient. But it certainly did hurt, very painful. My rebellion led me to injury. You see, when we choose disobedience in our relationship with God, similar hurt may occur. Instead, we should rise and go. A better response is that modeled by Philip, the evangelist. Instantaneous, immediate faith and obedience to Jesus, who loves us and gave himself for us. Any other response to God's good and perfect will for us is sure to lead us to unhappiness and potentially destruction. Even bitter obedience or half-hearted obedience or hesitant obedience may lead to negative consequences of some sort. Thomas A. Kempis once said, "Instant obedience is the only kind of obedience there is. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Whoever strives to withdraw from obedience withdraws from grace." Strong, strong point. I'm reminded of this story, talking about children, of a weary mother who, not me, not me this time, of a weary mother who had her hands full with a very disobedient son. Every time she said that two-letter word that all children hate, that word, you know the word, no, right? He would hassle her, contradict her, etc., give her a hard time. After an especially trying day with her son, the mother finally flung her hands up and shouted, "All right, Billy, do whatever you want. Now let me see you disobey that." I often wonder, on a more serious note, I often wonder if God on occasion feels that way with me and with all of us, in fact, at times. But then I am reminded by the scriptures that God has such a beautiful character of long-suffering and patience with us, amen. We should praise him for that. I know that I perhaps am being a little bit hard on us this morning, but I think that this message is so important for us today. But I don't want us to leave discouraged, because there is hope. Jesus died on the cross to forgive us from our past failings and to give us the promise of victory in the present and future. God will pick us up into his loving arms when we fall, and he sets us back on our own two feet. But he just doesn't leave us there to go on our own. He places our hand in his, and he leads us. He walks us, and sometimes he even has to pick us up all the way and carry us. So let us choose to arise and go with God, just as Philip did. Now, what were the results of Philip's immediate faith and obedience to God? Let us take a look. Turn with me, Acts chapter 8, verse 27, it reads, "And he," that is Philip, "rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who is in charge of all her treasure." Now, look at the special event that God was setting up for Philip. In this verse, Luke zoomed out from Philip and zooms in on an Ethiopian. This Ethiopian had great authority in his country. In fact, he was the treasurer of Ethiopia, meaning that he had charge over all of its business transactions on behalf of the queen. Now, coming from the south in Ethiopia, he likely came from a pagan background and probably had a bit of darker skin color than Philip. What is interesting, however, is that we find this man traveling back from Jerusalem, where he had gone to worship Yahweh, God, the God of the Jews and the Christians. And at this time, he was on his way back to Ethiopia. In other words, which is in Africa. In other words, he had some kind of connection with the Jews. Now, there is much debate among biblical scholars concerning the exact nature of this connection, and we won't know precisely, perhaps, the character of that connection with certainty. But according to Acts 8:28, on his way back to his country, the Ethiopian stopped and began reading the Old Testament that he had received while he was in Jerusalem. And as he read there, Isaiah 53, as chapter 8 goes on to explain, the Ethiopian struggled with the meaning of the text. He wasn't sure how to interpret it, how to understand it rightly. I can imagine him in frustration. So perhaps you have been in his circumstance. I know that I have at times, crying out to God, to ask him to show what was meant in this text. But interestingly, God had already been working out the answer to this request way before the Ethiopian had even asked. Now notice something here. God divinely arranged this meeting that was soon to take place here. He instructed Philip to leave Samaria and travel south. He had already been preparing the heart of the Ethiopian ahead of time to be ready to receive what Philip was to share with him. There he was sitting in his chariot along the roadside, reading his Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew Bible, ready to receive the words of life that Philip had for him. What preparation God had done. Philip had to do nothing but rise and go. God arranged the meeting. God prepared the Ethiopian's heart. God gave Philip his boldness to share and the content of what he was supposed to share with the Ethiopian, the gospel of Jesus Christ. God did it all. Philip was only to obediently rise and go. You see, God will prepare amazing encounters like this for us if we just rise and go. Trust him, and you will have incredible experiences, amazing experiences, as did Philip here. Next, Luke zooms back out away from the Ethiopian and puts the focus on Philip once again. Acts 8:29 says, "And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.'" So when Philip shows up in the desert, he sees unexpectedly, randomly, this Ethiopian sitting on the roadside in his chariot reading the Old Testament. In the middle of the desert, in the heat of the day. How surprising. But here was another command of God, seemingly arbitrary: go over and join this chariot. Why has God called Philip, who was most likely a very poor Jew, a Hellenistic Jew, to go talk to a Gentile who was rich, possessed great authority in a Gentile nation, somebody who perhaps looked different than him in skin color? Why would God call a follower of Jesus, in fact, to even meet up with a pagan? He seemingly had no business joining himself to that Ethiopian's chariot. This could have been a potentially problematic command to follow. It violated the societal norms and socio-cultural expectations of his time. It's a good thing, though, that God is in control, huh? How did Philip respond to this command? This another seemingly arbitrary command that, from perhaps Philip's position, could lead to potential problems. Let's read it in Acts chapter 8, verse 30. "So Philip ran to him." Philip didn't even just kind of meander over there. No, Philip went He ran to the Ethiopian. He saw what God was doing, and he immediately jumped on this opportunity to witness for Christ. He rose and went again, without hesitation, without doubt, without questions. Philip rose and went. What faith and trust in God Philip must have had. What submission to the will of Christ he demonstrated. Let it be our prayer to conform to God's will as readily and as easily as Philip did. Let us rise and go. No questions, no doubts, and no hesitations, just instantaneous faith, trust, and obedience in Christ. This is the type of relationship Jesus wants with us, one of total and complete trust and dependence in Him. Let me talk to the husbands for a minute. Doesn't it feel nice, men, when your special someone, your wife, tells you, "Honey, you have my trust"? Well, I know it does for me. It probably makes you feel like a king, right? To have someone whom you admire so much to invest this kind of trust in you. You know, when men are notorious for, when we're taking a road, a little country drive, as we call it, perhaps on the weekend, and maybe even we have a destination, unfamiliar one to us, we need to get to. We like to make our own way, right? We like to figure it out and reach our destination or take wherever we're going. And just something about it makes us feel real good inside. And there's poor little wifey sitting there wondering, where is he going? What is he doing? Maybe I should get out the GPS, right? Or perhaps maybe we don't have a GPS. Maybe I need to tell him to stop at the gas station here so we can get directions to where we're trying to get to. But how good it makes the husband feel when she reserves those doubtings and questionings to herself and places faith in her husband to get them to their destination on his own, without GPS, without help from the cashier at the gas station. Wow, how amazing it feels. And what love and trust it builds in the marriage when that kind of dynamic takes place. Now, I will say, sometimes in men, we can be very foolhardy in this desire to make our own way, and we do get lost, and we need to be man enough as well to say, "Oops, honey, can you get the GPS out? I don't know where I'm at." You know, that's not a bad thing to be humble at times and recognize when we're not on the right path, and let our spouse give us some direction. It's perhaps so wise to do that in many more occasions than perhaps we would like. Well, this is how it is with Jesus. He wants to feel like the king of our hearts. And will we make him feel like this? Will we set Jesus on the throne and put our trust in him to lead us and guide us to where he wants us to be? Philip sure did. What happens if we respond the same way that Philip responded? Look what happens next to Philip because of his faith and obedience. Acts chapter 8, verses 30 through 35. Acts 8, 30 through 35. So Philip ran to him, the Ethiopian, and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" and he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent as he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. You see, because Philip rose and went, he was able to have an opportunity to preach Christ. Notice what he shared with the Ethiopian. He preached who? He preached Christ. When we arise and go, this must be our message. The message of Christ in him crucified, Christ in him buried, Christ in him resurrected, Christ in him ascended, Christ in him enthroned as the high priest king. This is the only message that can make drunkards sober, that can make the promiscuous pure, that can make the arrogant meek, to make the temperamental kind and compassionate, the greedy giving, the sinner spotless. It is this message of Jesus' incarnation, his life of compassion and love, his substitutionary atoning sacrifice on the cross for humanity, his triumph over death, hell, and sin, that Sunday morning on his resurrection, and his installment on heaven, throne as the high priest king. It is only this message that transforms people's lives. This is the message that changed my life. Otherwise, I wouldn't be a preacher here before you this morning. I am sure it's changed you as well. Otherwise, you may not be here sitting listening to my voice. Now, why not share this message with someone else so that they can have the incredible life transformation that you and I have experienced? Arise and go is the call of God. Ellen White writes in Acts of the Apostles, page 107 and 110, many are on the verge of the kingdom, just like this Ethiopian, waiting only to be gathered in, yet hundreds, yea, thousands who have heard the message of salvation are still idlers in the marketplace when they might be engaged in some line of active service for him. Rise and go, my beloved. Jesus is coming soon, and we have many lost people still here in West Knoxville in the North City that need to hear about the Jesus who died for them, the Jesus who was buried for them, the Jesus who was resurrected for them, the Jesus who ascended for them, the Jesus who is reigning on the throne of heaven for them. Just as Philip did, we need to rise and go. And if you rise and go without doubts, questions, or hesitation, allowing God to use you in full faith, you will see results as Philip saw with the Ethiopian. Let's quickly look at those results before we close this morning. Acts chapter 8, verses 36 to 39. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. So the result of Philip's obedience was another soul saved in the kingdom of God. Actually, if you believe the tradition taught by Eusebius, an early church historian, the Ethiopian went back to his country and began to win many souls for the kingdom in Ethiopia. And on a quick side note, the Ethiopian church was one of the longest Seventh-day Sabbath-keeping churches in Christian history, while many of the other churches in the Mediterranean area were turning to worship on Sunday instead of the seventh-day Sabbath. All of this was the result of a humble man willing to render instantaneous, immediate obedience to God, who he completely trusted and loved. All because he rose and went. Philip accomplished so much more than he even thought at the time, all because he conformed to God's will without a doubt. Today, we have all been given a seemingly arbitrary command from God, the same one given to Philip. It is the Great Commission found in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. God will go before us and prepare the hearts of men and women to receive his message of Jesus. He will empower you to speak boldly for him, and he will provide you with the ability to rise and go to carry out his command. The question is this: are you willing to respond with instantaneous faith and immediate obedience to his seemingly arbitrary commands? Will you rise and go, no matter what the consequences may be? Will you rise and go? Will you herald the eternal gospel and the three angels' messages of Revelation 14 indiscriminately to all those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people? Will you make this precious poem your motto? Where our captain bids us go, 'tis not ours to murmur so. No, he that gives the sword and shield chooses to the battlefield where we are to fight the foe. Will you rise and go? If it is your desire this morning to respond to God's calling in your life, to come into a deep trusting relationship with him, so deep that you want to obey him and express faith in him instantaneously and immediately, without doubting or questioning the one who loves you and gave himself for you, I want to invite you just now to raise your hand in your home as we pray together. Father God, thank you for giving us God the Son as our good news, our message of mercy. And Lord, there is a world who needs to hear of the love of this Christ, the indiscriminate love of Jesus, who gave his all for them. But in order for them to know you, somebody must tell them. Lord, here we are raising our hands, saying, we trust you. We know you're a God of love. We know you're a God of grace. We trust you. We understand your beautiful character. And we want to do a better job of offering up to you our full trust and faith. We want to do a more complete work of instantaneously and immediately obeying you when you come and call in our lives. It's a temptation for us to doubt you. It's a temptation to question you. But help us to remember that your will is good and perfect. Help us, Lord, to have the courage to rise and go when you give your call. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.